Last week we began a series of sermons really that are meant to kind of focus us into this new year, 2010. And last week we began by thinking about spiritually shepherding our families in tough times. The world in which we live is constantly changing and it presents to us all kinds of challenges. And so we wanted to take the beginning of the year to focus on some spiritual things in our lives individually and in our lives collectively that we hope will serve us the entire year. And so last week we talked about the importance of spiritual devotion and particularly treasuring Christ and transferring that treasure to our children. And we left with a challenge to spend the last week to this day thinking about what things we could do different, what things the Lord was calling us to in this year in order to better focus and give attention to our spiritual lives and the spiritual lives of those in our care. So how was this last week of prayer and reflection on that for you? Come on, everybody at one time. How was it? Well, the Lord has been gracious to us, and He has kept us another week, and I pray and hope and trust that it's been a week of fruitful time in His Word, delighting in Him, and sharing that as a family. And this morning, we come to the second thing that we wish to focus on in these opening weeks of 2010, and that is stewardship and giving in tough financial times. There can be no doubt that 2009 was a tough, tough year for many, many, many people financially. The year was uncertain, and if you escaped 2009 with the job intact and productive and stable financially, you probably feel like you escaped 2009. It was a blessing to be employed, a blessing to know God's continuing provision in that way. We saw record foreclosures in some countries, significant job loss in many countries. Even a number of bankruptcies in various places. And we're left to ask ourselves at the brink of this new year, will 2010 be any better? Who can tell? We pray that it will be, and because God is a good God, that prayer and hope is really a quite reasonable prayer and hope. But just as God allowed 2009 to be what it was, He may allow 2010 to be more of the same or even worse. The question is, how do we follow Jesus faithfully in such tough financial times? What do we do in a financial environment where people are losing homes and jobs and savings and sometimes even hope? Most of the world says, tighten your belt, pull back, play it safe. That seems to be the way of wisdom. But the problem with the world's wisdom is that it never factors in God. Ever. What would be the way of wisdom if we put God into that equation? And if we thought hard about the character of God, even in tough financial situations? That's what we want to consider this morning as we continue our study in following Jesus in 2010. We want to look together at what the Word teaches, at least in one section of the Bible, about stewardship and giving, even in tough times. As we look at this sermon, this is a little bit of public repentance for me. You know I don't like talking about money. And given the number of new Christians and younger Christians here, etc., I've come to the conclusion that that's actually spiritual malpractice. I'm not serving you well if I don't address from the Word this area of your discipleship, of your following Jesus. So take this as public repentance and an official charge, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look with me beginning in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And remember who's speaking to us as we read this. It's not merely a letter that Paul wrote to a church 2,000 years ago. But speaking these words and guiding Paul to write them, it's none other than God Himself. This is God's Word, and here God speaks. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, I want us to note two principles with regard to stewardship and giving. Two principles. And I want us to note there are two kinds of people. Two kinds of people related to these principles. And then I want us to see that there are two payoffs, two outcomes regarding these people and how they put these principles into practice. And then finally, I want to end with sort of putting these things into practice, some practical things for us to consider as we look at stewardship and giving in 2010. Two principles, two people, two payoffs, how to put it into practice. So let's start with the principles. The background to this part of Paul's letter is that Paul has agreed to collect an offering from all the churches in his travels to go back to support the church in Jerusalem, which is experiencing famine and hardship. He was asked to do this, you may recall, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. That council was called to finally solve the question of the gospel and the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles brought into God's kingdom by faith apart from circumcision like everyone else, like the Jews in particular? And so in Galatians chapter 2 verse 10, Paul, thinking about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he reminds the Galatian churches then that the only thing they asked of him as they talked about the gospel, they all agreed on the gospel that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works that we do. They all agreed on that. The only thing that they asked him to do was to take a collection from the churches for the poor. And in Galatians 2:10, he says, this is the very thing I was eager to do anyway. And so what we find in many of Paul's letters, the Corinthians, the letters to the Galatians, are references to churches like the church in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, who have all heard this message of this need in Jerusalem, and he has been calling them to give to that need. And sometimes in the letters, he devotes some attention to teaching them about giving in God's economy. And that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians 9. He is reminding the Corinthians of the offering that they had begun to take for the saints in Jerusalem, and he's teaching them further how to think about their stewardship and how to think about giving. And the first thing he does in verses 6 and 7 is he gives them two principles. The first principle you no doubt heard of is simply this. It's sometimes called the principle of sowing and reaping. See it there in verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You may have heard this called the law of sowing and reaping. It's not exactly a law, as if it's some kind of mechanical way the universe operates. We can't take this principle and make it, for example, a handcuff for a sovereign God. So God operates sovereignly, even though He's given us this general proverbial wisdom here, this principle. But what Paul is doing is he's taking a farming metaphor that would have been widely known in his day, and he's using that as a way of illustrating and teaching what it's like in God's economy when it comes to our stewardship and our giving. If a farmer only hoed one row, even though he owned a big field, and he only spread about 10 seeds in that one row, now he's a knucklehead if he thinks come harvest time he's going to have a field full of produce, isn't he? If he sows sparingly, he's going to reap sparingly. And conversely, if the farmer is the kind of farmer that tills the entire field, turns the soil, who spreads the seed liberally in all of the rows, he may expect, all things being equal, that his field is going to produce a bountiful harvest, a plentiful harvest, a glorious harvest. So Paul takes that natural metaphor and he says, now, in terms of our stewardship and our giving, that's the first principle. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow plentifully, you will reap plentifully. The man who gives generously reaps generously. The man who's stingy and sows sparingly reaps sparingly. And in a time when the entire world says, listen, don't sow, save your seed, pull back, pull up, button down the hatches, God's word speaks to us a different note. It tells us that bounteous living is always bountifully rewarded. That generosity meets generosity. That's the first principle. Second principle is this. Paul goes on in verse 7 and he adds here a principle that in some ways keeps us from taking verse 6 and making it into a mechanical law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks against that very thing, against sort of making things mechanical and applying them sort of lock, stock, and barrel across the board. He says there, our desire is not that others might be delivered while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. So what's the principle? Well, in verse 8, the principle, in a word, is freedom. Paul wants the church and the members in the church to always enjoy the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Even though he calls the church to generous and sacrificial giving and living, that is to be met and coupled with individual freedom, individual purpose. Look there in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You see? Stewardship and giving that is pleasing to God arises out of a heart that is freely willing. It arises out of a heart that delights to do so, that takes pleasure in doing so. The law destroys freedom. It made everybody a slave to sin because we could not keep the law. The gospel brings freedom. Christ fulfills all the law requires for us so that we have two freedoms. We are free from the guilt of sin and free from the tyranny of the law, and we are free to now give ourselves, as we were just singing, completely over to God. Those are the freedoms that the gospel gives us. It frees us to willingly obey and serve and delight in God. And Paul expects that basic Christian freedom will come to bear on the stewardship and the generosity of the Christians in Corinth. Each man should give as he decides in his own heart to give, not reluctantly and not forced or under compulsion. So those are two principles. We reap what we sow, and each man should live according to the freedom that he has in Christ. And these principles, they both help us and they challenge us in tough times. They help us because they free us from guilt and coercion. That's why we don't spend 10 minutes taking up an offering. I don't stand up here and say, okay, who has $10? That's the $10 line. Who has $1,000? That's the $1,000 line. And, you know, create all kinds of pressures until you give. That's not what pleases God. God wants you to give freely and joyfully. And so this principle, the combination of these principles, they encourage us to generosity and they encourage us to liberty. And the freedom described here is, by the way, why we don't teach tithing as a New Testament law. I'll say more about that later, about tithing later. But where tithing is imposed like a law, it simply contradicts this principle of Christian freedom, of Christian liberty. And where it's imposed in a law, in so many cases, it then also contradicts the principle of generosity. Because those who are wealthier may, in fact, have means to be more generous than a tithe suggests. Someone once said that preachers Preachers like to preach about tithing because they're afraid the people won't give enough. And the people like to hear preaching about tithing because they don't want to give too much. I think there's some truth in that. Think about it on the way home. But these principles free us, and they challenge us too. They call us to radical generosity. They teach us that, you know, play it safe, guard your wallet, stingy kind of living, well, that's actually the road to poverty. That's actually the road to small return. It's counterintuitive. The natural man thinks that the way to survive an economic downturn is to keep both hands on your back pocket. And here, what Paul is telling us is that actually the antidote to poverty is generosity. For the one who's generous will see generosity from God. Those who sow generously reap generously. The scripture tells us in Galatians 5, for example, that we are set free not to consume it upon our own lust, but we are set free to express that freedom and express that faith by serving others in love. It's the purpose for our freedom. Our freedom is not just for us. It's for the brethren as well. Those are two principles. Well, who are the two people? Paul describes two types here. They're easy to see. First is the stingy or the reluctant person. That type of person is described as sparing. Notice there in verse 6 and even back in verse 5, they give grudgingly. They may give, but only under compulsion when they are forced. Verse 5 talks about the one who's grudgingly given. That person is tight-fisted. I mean, do you know anybody who's tight? Don't look around. Don't point at your spouse. But you know, that person who can squeeze a dollar so tightly that Queen Elizabeth starts to cry in England. I mean, when you start to talk about giving and generosity, for that person, that tight person, something happens in their heart and with their mouth, they grit their teeth and they say, you're not going to make me give. I don't care how many poor naked children you show me on TV, I ain't giving nothing. Always trying to get my money, that's all a preacher want. You know? There's a hardness, there's a grudging, there's a resistance, there's a fight really. It happens in that person's heart at the invitation to give, at the invitation to be generous to others. That's the stingy person. But there's a second person here in verses 5 and 6 and throughout as well. And that second person is described as not as stingy and grudging, but he's the one who sows generously. Look at verse 7 there. He's described as a cheerful giver. Now this person is happy to give. They delight to do so. There is light that shines into their heart as they give. There is a lightness and a happiness at the prospect of serving others by giving. You'll know these people because they often talk about getting more out of the giving than the person they gave to. You may comment on them and say, that was very generous. And they would say, oh, no. It blessed me more to give than it did to give to that person. And isn't this what Jesus said? It's more blessed to give than to receive. This person has discovered that and embraced that, and they are filled with joy. They are cheerful because of that. But notice how God reacts to that person in verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know about you, but those who have hearts for God, don't we want to curry more of His love? I don't mean to say that God loves us more because we give more. I don't want to twist anyone's theology in that way. I don't want you trying to work for more of God's love. God could not love us more in Christ than He already has loved us if we are in Christ. But it delights God to see His people live generous lives. To live lives that give over to others and that blesses others. And why should it not delight God? Isn't that what God is like? Isn't that precisely what God is like? He is the giver. He's a gracious giver. And I think this is what really determines the difference between these two kinds of people. Why one person's heart may be hard and stony and stingy when it comes to giving and stewardship. And why another person's heart may be loose and flowing and liberal when it comes to giving. I think there are two things that account for that. I think the person with the stingy heart looks at God and looks at giving, and I think he either forgets or he doesn't know that generosity pleases God. I don't think he's thinking when it comes to his stewardship what pleases God? I don't think he asks himself that question. I think he thinks, what pleases me? What will I be happy to hold on to? And that always makes our hearts small. They'd rather have their stuff and their money and their lifestyles than please the Savior. Either because they're not thinking about it or they don't care. The second thing I think that accounts for the difference is that the stingy and the grudging giver, I think forgets or does not believe that God himself is the best giver. I think they're convinced that if I let this go, it won't come back to me. I think they're convinced that if I give this to God's work and to God's people, it's going to just sort of disappear and be wasted, and I could have had. They forget that in the sowing the seed illustration that Paul uses in verse 6, that the seed is thrown into the ground, and for a while it looks like it rots and dies. And they forget that there's a period where the seed has to germinate. But in due course, in the sowing, there is the sprouting of life and plant and produce, and there is the harvest. Now, these folks seem, I think, to forget that and to think that God is just a taker and not a giver. And so if I got it, I better hold on to it because it's not going to come back to me. But that flies in the face of everything we know about who God is and what God is like. It contradicts almost every page of the scripture where we see God revealing himself to us as the one who gives the most and the one who gives the best and the one who promises to meet the needs of his people. David was an old man when he wrote. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. And that's the testimony of all God's people. It's the testimony of all those who put their hope in God, because he is generous to his people. What more proof of God's generosity do we need than Romans 8:32? Did you hear when Garnet led us in the pastoral prayer and he gave us the assurance of pardon this morning from Romans 8:32? Remember what was said there? He, referring to God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? God graciously gives to undeserving sinners his only begotten Son, so that sinners may have both Jesus, the Son, and everything that comes with life and godliness. To know God is to possess Jesus by faith, and in possessing Jesus, to possess God's best and everything that falls out from that. And this is what God has done. He has been lavish in his generosity. Now, when God gave Jesus, sacrificing him upon the cross for sinners, he emptied his pockets for us. He gave all that he had. He said, come and receive it all. Freely I give and nothing I withhold. And this is why turning to Jesus in repentance and faith makes such imminent sense. You lose nothing and gain everything, because God, who in his generosity gives everything in and with Christ. My friend, if you have never turned to Jesus, if you have never turned to God, confessing your sins and confessing the penalty that you owe because of your sin, if you've never been net honest before God, and if you have never come to see that if you turn from your sin, you're actually turning from spiritual poverty and turning to spiritual riches when you turn to Christ, oh, how I pray you see that this morning. The bankrupt life is the life lived apart from Christ. The rich life, the full life, the abundant life is the life lived with and in Christ. For in Christ the Father gives us everything we need. Forgiveness of sins, the end of our warfare, reconciliation, adoption into his family. He justifies us because he gives us all of Jesus' righteousness as though it was ours. He gives us not only righteousness, but he gives us Jesus' holiness. He gives us the wisdom that comes from Christ. Eternal life and glory with him. Oh, beloved, there is no sweeter exchange than that exchange that comes from the sinner who gives his sins to Christ upon the cross and receives back the righteousness, forgiveness, and love and eternal life of God. If you've come and never made that exchange, I pray you do so even now. For that's precisely why Jesus came, that we might trade up and we might go from rags to riches in him. Believe upon Christ and be saved. Believe upon him and be made rich in the ways that really matter. Rich in Christ. God is the best giver. I trust we see that in verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11, Paul, I think, may even be challenging the Corinthians on this mistaken notion that God's not the best giver. Because in verses 8 to 11, Paul basically teaches that God stands on both sides of our giving. He stands on the front end as the one who supplies the seed and all that we have to give in the first place. And he stands on the back end after our giving as the one who multiplies what we gave. He stands in the beginning, the middle, and the end as the one who is continuously giving to his people. Look there with me in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, he says, God is able. What power God has to make all grace abound to you. So that listen to the alls. To make all grace abound to you. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he, God, has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's the front end, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That's the back end. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see what Paul is saying there? That Christian people should be generous givers because we serve a God who's already supplied all that we need and will multiply all that we give. Now, there are two things I ought to point out about this text, lest you be confused about what I'm saying. Number one, I am not in preaching this text and wanting to preach exactly what it teaches, wanting to be confused with those who I think distort this text in the name of the prosperity gospel. What's the difference between what I'm saying and what a prosperity teacher might teach? If you look there in verse 11, it says, you will be made rich in every way. I think the prosperity preacher, either explicitly or in his emphasis, fights to put a period, a full stop, after way. You will be made rich in every way, period. End of story. But the text goes on. It says you will be made rich in every way so that what? You have a bigger house? You can buy a newer car? So that you can have some new pinstripe suits or some new Gucci heels or whatever the ladies wear these days, I don't know. No, that's not what he says. He says you will be made rich in every way, and the sentence keeps running forward so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I think Paul is saying right here, Christians are more like funnels than they are cups. That God pours into the Christian's life, and what the Christian does is just funnel what he pours in to the places of service and generosity. We're not cups. We don't have it poured in and then we guard it and hold it. No, not at all. That's worldliness and selfishness. And this entire text says, live generously toward others. Be a funnel. Because your God is the one who supplies on the front end for the purpose of your generosity on every occasion and multiplies on the back end so that you're never without. That's what Paul holds out here. So Christian, are you a funnel or a cup? Are you the kind that Christ can trust to funnel his blessings to others? Are you the kind who has a solid bottom that holds everything in? Be a funnel. Be a funnel. In this time of economic uncertainty, when all the talking heads on Fox or CNBC or whatever channel or Rooster Radio are talking about, you know, just how hard things are going to be or how uncertain things are going to be. This is certain. God is a giver, and God cares for his people. Trust him and live a generous life as he calls us to. So those are the two people. We've seen already, I think, alluded to the two payoffs. We won't have to spend much time on this. First, what happens to the grumpy, stingy giver? Well, he reaps sparingly. He sowed sparingly and he reaps sparingly. In other words, his life gets small. He had, and because he loved what he had more than he loved others, he has less. And we see this all throughout the scripture. You remember the story that Jesus told about the talents, the parable of the talents? God gave one man 10, another 5, and another 1. And the man with the 1 talent ran off and buried his. He didn't multiply it. And when the landowner came back, and he came back to give an account, and the man said, here's that one thing you gave me. I knew you were a hard master. He didn't understand the generosity of God, did he? I knew you were hard, reaping where you did not sow. And so I'm giving you back what you gave me. And God took that and gave it to another. It's a picture of how an ungenerous heart, a stingy heart, actually results in a shrinking life, actually results in loss. Haggai chapter 1 gives us another picture. I love the image that Haggai uses there. The people of Israel were building walled and ceiling houses. They were building fancy houses while the house of God was languishing in ruins. And God spoke through Haggai to rebuke them. He said, you build your house and you leave my house in ruin. I'll tell you what, you'll have clothes but you'll never be warm. You'll put money in pockets that have holes in it. And then he tells them why. He said, because I blew on everything you had. I blew it away. It's a picture of how even when we are doing our best to hoard whatever God gives us, if it's not according to God's purpose, he blows it away that we might begin to live the way he calls us to live in radical generosity. Now, that's the end of this stingy man. But notice the payoff for this man who doesn't live selfishly, but lives generously. We see that listed in verse 12. Look there at verse 12 with me. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. First, needs get supplied. Secondly, God gets glorified. And isn't that the heart of every Christian as he lives out the faith? To serve and to bless others and to see God get glory from it. That's precisely what Paul says here in verse 12. The generosity of Christians actually is another way that others recognize the gospel at work in our lives. And they praise God for it. Look at it in verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with him and with everyone else. You see, when we are subject to the gospel, when we are obedient to the gospel, it makes us generous people. And people see that, and they praise God for that grace, for that gift, for that blessing of God in our lives rolling over into the life of others. And so if we would want to see the needs of people met, we would want to be generous people. If we would want to see God glorified in a time where everybody thinks that God has forsaken the world in financial ruin, we would want to be generous people because it overflows in thanksgiving and praise to God. Now I need to handle one objection here before saying just a couple of things about practically what this looks like. It may be that some of you are thinking, but the Corinthians were wealthy. They're the ones giving to the Jerusalem church, after all, so they must have been the ones who had money. And wealthy Christians can give in times of economic crisis. But it's really unwise for me, because I don't have a lot, to give like that. If that's your thinking, let me direct you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Because there, Paul challenges this wealthy church in Corinth by pointing them to the radically joyful generosity of poor churches in Macedonia. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, there's freedom, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Here's a church experiencing severe trial and extreme poverty. Now, in a Western country, in a blessed country like Cayman, that rules out about 98% of us. Extreme poverty and severe trial, and those things, because they knew God and knew God's goodness and generosity, those things swirl together with their joy in God's grace. And what happens is this kind of tsunami of giving. They were poor, but despite their poverty, they gave, the Bible says, beyond what they were even able to do. You remember the story of the widow's mite. That widow in the temple that Jesus saw, who gave her last couple of pennies in the temple, and Jesus commended her for doing so. That woman had come to many of us and said, "What should I do with my last two nickels? It's all I got to rub together." We would have said, "Baby, God understands. Hold those two nickels. That might be his provision for you." And yet the pattern of the New Testament is that no, even in their deep poverty, because they know what God is like, and what God will do in response, God's people give generously and radically. Doesn't matter whether we're rich or we're poor. We're called to generosity as each man purposes in his heart. Well, how do we put this into practice? What does all this mean? Keep the principles in mind. We reap what we sow, and each man is free. So what I'm giving you are not new laws, but practical applications that I trust fit the principles here. Use your freedom to do what you purpose in your heart in this area. But make sure your purpose is generous and cheerful. So how do we put this into practice as we try to follow Jesus faithfully in 2010 and derive blessings for ourselves and for others and glory for his name? There's a couple of steps. Who, what, when, where, and how. Who should give? All of us. Who of us have not received from God? And who of us then should not be like God givers in return? And as we think about giving, I just want to exhort us all to pray. Seek the Lord. If giving is heart work, which is another way of saying what this text is saying, I think, if giving is heart work first, then seek the Lord that you might know your heart. And that he might take out things that he would not be pleased to have in your heart. And that he might place in things that would glorify him and that he would desire to see in your heart. So pray for your heart and pray for opportunity. Pray that the Lord would bring the right opportunities before you. Pray the Lord would make you aware, make us all aware of the needs around us. Pray he would give us a church family that's more strategically seeking opportunities to serve others and advance the gospel. See, that'll be for his glory. So we're praying that way. We're basically praying, "Hallowed be your name." We're basically praying, use our giving and our stewardship in such a way that your name is hallowed among the people. It is holy and exalted and beloved among the people. And pray for his blessing. We have not because we ask not, the Bible tells us. Pray that the Lord might bless and reward your generosity just as he promises. Trust his word. That's all we're really doing now. We pray for his blessing. Pray for that. So for our own hearts, for greater opportunity, for greater blessing, pray. Second thing, where and when? That's the who, now the where and when. Where should you give? Now, the vast majority of your giving should be to the local church. We see that in principle here in 2 Corinthians 9 as Paul instructs them to give as a church, to collect as a church, and then to send that to support Christians elsewhere. We see that when he addresses them in Romans 15 each week when you come together, lay aside an offering and so forth. We see it in principle in the Old Testament where God commands, bring the tithes and offerings into my storehouse. God is in the church and in the Old Testament, in the temple, created these hubs, if you will, where this aspect of worship is to be gathered and expressed. So the vast majority of our giving should be to the local church, even though we may have individual missionaries or other kinds of organizations that we give to and support. But because the church is what God is fundamentally doing in the world, and because it's through the church that God intends to accomplish his mission of bringing all nations to him in worship, the church should be the focal point of our giving. That's the where. The when. We should practice regular giving. We should give when we are paid, basically. It's, if that's monthly, then monthly. If that's weekly, then weekly. But the principle is regular giving. Not periodic, not on special occasions. But what we've been called to this morning is to give not just generously in those special things, but to give generously all the time. And notice what he says there in verse 10. I think it's verse 10. Verse 11. That you can be generous on every occasion. So all the time, Christians are to be givers. Well, that's the where and the when. The what. What should you give? Let me sum this up by just simply saying, put everything on the table. Put everything on the table. As we look at the example that Paul holds out to the Corinthians in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, those churches in Macedonia held nothing back. They first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves over to the apostles and their teaching, and then they begged for the privilege of giving to the needs of others. They held nothing back. And Paul is warning the Corinthians not to start well, but then pull back. He's calling them to that same kind of deep generosity. So prayerfully and genuinely decide that everything you have belongs to the Lord. Everything. Don't think of anything as belonging to ourselves, as primarily for our consumption and use. Count it all God's. Okay, if everything is on the table, then you probably should have some categories in mind for what's on the table. Let me just list a few. Income, savings, houses and land, stock, and bonuses. That's almost everything. If you've got some other things, go ahead and list them. Income. Pray and purpose in your heart what percentage of your income you'll give to the work of the Lord. And let me suggest practically that you start at 10% and work your way up. Now, someone says, now, I thought tithing, you said tithing was not a New Testament law. It's not. But in principle, will we let an Old Testament worshiper who never knew Christ and his sacrifice be more generous under the law than we who have come to know Christ and his sacrifice and have received all in him? So practically, the New Testament calls not for a law like a tithe, it calls for radical allness. To give it all to God. So starting at 10%, it's really a floor. Consider that a floor and see how much further you can go beyond that. Put this in your budget first. This would be the first fruits. Right off the top, take 10% of, yes, your gross pay and contribute to the Lord. And savings. Most financial advisors say we should have 3 to 6 months of our salaries put aside for emergencies. That's a prudent idea. But here we have to ask ourselves the question, how much is enough? How much do I trust God will provide for me? And savings is one of those places where a sinful tendency to hoarding or not trusting can show up. People build bigger and bigger barns, doubting the Lord will provide. But put your savings on the table and consider making a large one-time offering from your savings or some of your savings. Or maybe consider foregoing savings for a while in order to invest in the kingdom for a season. Real estate and real property, houses and land. In Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we read this, "There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Isn't that a remarkable thing? A remarkable example of generosity and having all things in common. So you may be here, you may be rich in houses and land. I don't know. Some people are house rich and cash poor. It may be that the Lord is calling you to downsize and to use all or a part of your proceeds from the sale of a home or a sale of land as a way, again, of financing His kingdom. Of trusting Him to multiply your generosity in righteousness and in other ways. And we see that happening all over the New Testament. Stocks and bonds. Maybe that you purpose in your heart to do the same thing with stocks or bonds or other securities as we were just suggesting with real estate. Many Christians leave in their wills property and security to their churches when they go to be with the Lord. You're free to do that then. You're free to do that partly or in full now as you live so that you may enjoy the joy of giving and the praise that goes to God from your giving. If you own stocks, put that on the table and give from that. Bonuses and windfalls. Some of us may get bonuses or unexpected income this year. Make a plan now for how you're going to treat that as well. I mean, will you give 10% or more of that, some percentage as of unexpected income? Or will you be more radical for Christ and give it all to the Lord since it is bonus and unexpected? Well, let me say one quick thing about debt. Proverbs says don't go into debt. As a cosigner for another, it says the borrower is slave to the lender. In general, do everything you can financially to avoid debt. So much of this crisis we're facing is just really built on that balloon of debt that has popped that so many people have been in around the world. So if you have debt, let me encourage you to retire as quickly as you can. With the exception perhaps of a house, as a general rule, avoid debt. Save money until you can make the purchase with cash. Delay gratification. The purchase will be cheaper. And your conscience will be freer if you live by cash and live within our means. I mean, treat debt like the cooties, man. You know, you just don't want to touch it or be touched by it, you know? So pray. Put it all on the table. Now, I'm the guy who hates talking about money, and you say, well, you've been talking about it a lot this morning. And I'm the guy who's perhaps too sensitive, you know, to people who claim that all the preacher wants is their money. And I don't want your money. Advance the kingdom of God together. And I don't want to call you something to something that I'm unwilling to do. And so because it's not appropriate for me to talk about other people's giving, I just want to end this morning by giving you a glimpse into our giving as a family, hopefully as an example. I think there are better examples, more radically generous examples than my own, but as an example, and so that you know I'm calling you to what I think the text teaches. I'm calling you to trust the same Bible that I trust. And I'm hoping to be an example of that to you, along with the other leaders. So, with regards to our income, Christy and I, we committed last year to try and give somewhere between 12% and 14% of our income. We've been tithing for years, and we're really convicted that really tithing is the training wheels to giving. It's not the Harley. You know, it's the beginning to giving. And so we wanted to graduate a little bit to a 10 speed, and give a little bit more. One day we'll ride that Harley. We'll ride that hog with Mia and Leon. But this past year we committed to giving 12-14% of our income, and are trying to grow in our regular offering and generosity. When we started the Treasures for Heaven campaign not long after moving here, Chris and I, we didn't have any real estate. We did have some proceeds from the home we sold back in the States. We had about $20,000 in the bank at the time, and we pledged and gave all of our savings to the church. You know, it dawned on us that it didn't take faith for us to give what we already had in hand. So we gave it all. Last year, we didn't save, so that we could give more, given where the church was financially. So we are a year behind or more in where we would want to be, for example, in college savings for the girls. But we trust the Lord is going to provide in His own providence and His own time. And He may provide by coming back tomorrow, in which case, what would it have been for us to have money at Scotiabank? You know? So we gave of our savings. We emptied our savings there. We don't have any stocks or bonds, but we do get income from my book royalties and usually an honorarium from when I travel and speak at conferences. Last year we decided to give all of that to the work of the church as well. So that amounted to just under 30,000 U.S., about 20,000 CI. We were joyful and happy to see the Lord take what he'd already blessed us with and use it further in his kingdom and the work of this church. And that's been our financial plan. And we hope to just grow in what for us is cheerful and generous giving in the work of the Lord. That's the purpose in our heart. And we have known the joy and the blessing of giving. And we can testify with David, we've never been without. The Lord has always provided. So let me conclude. In my heart, I've decided at least two things. Jesus is my treasure. And I want him to be praised more and more in my stewardship and my giving. I want the value of Jesus to be seen over and above the value of everything else in the world. And one place that God gives us the opportunity to demonstrate that is in how we give and how we steward our possessions. The second thing, I believe in and value what Jesus is doing in this church, in our partnership, in the gospel, in the ministries that go out from this place, in the missions work that we support, in the efforts to evangelize in Cayman. I believe in what God is doing here. And that makes that a supremely worthwhile investment for me. So I'm settled on that God is doing good things in our life as a family and good things in my life individually because of this family and because of our partnership in the gospel. In my weak and frail heart, those are two things that are nailed down for us. Those are two things that we are committed to and that we believe. We've decided that in our hearts. What about you? What have you decided and purposed in your heart? And what does that say about the worth you ascribe to Jesus and your commitment to his plan and his church? So just as we ended last week with a challenge, I want to end this week with a challenge. I want to challenge us to think this week and to pray this week and to put it all on the table for 2010 and beyond and to plan and to follow through for the glory of God and the blessing of men and our own joy, to plan and follow through on some plan that makes us cheerful and makes us generous as we give and steward what God has given us. Be different from us for us all, but the Lord will reward us all. We believe that he is, and we believe that he rewards those who seek him, even in their giving.